Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're beginning a new Advent series here this morning from the Gospel of Luke called Waiting. We're going to look at stories of people who waited on the Lord and how He showed up for them. Before we hear God's Word, let's pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, You who are without beginning, without end, You've condescended, You've spoken to us. You could have saved us in an instant, but You sent a baby. And we thank You for that child who came and who became a man to die for us. So make Jesus beautiful and believable from Your word this morning, we pray. In His mighty name, amen. Luke chapter 1 and verses 5 to 25. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And yet they had no child, because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in her years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time." And meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he repeatedly made signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his priestly service were concluded, he went back home. Now, after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among people." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of Callie and I's favorite movies, and we managed to get one of our kids on board this too, is the 1940 classic Casablanca. Some regard it as the greatest film ever made. We're not going to debate movies this morning, but it is. So, Humphrey Bogart, Ingrid Berman, and the movie opens, and it sets the stage for the rest of the movie, the tension of what's going to happen. Talking about this refugee route that sprung up from Italy through North Africa during World War II, Casablanca was the last stop. And as the scene pans from a map of the world as the movie opens onto the city of Casablanca, and the author's telling this, or the narrator's telling the story of how they got to Casablanca, he ends with these words. And they get to Casablanca and wait and wait and wait. And that could very well be the opening of Luke's gospel as well. Luke includes details in his gospel account. We hear them read almost every Christmas. And therefore, it's easy to miss these details that he includes that the other gospel writers don't. Luke tells us the purpose of his gospel in verses 1 through 4. He says, I was an eyewitness, and I'm going to write these things down so that you can have certainty about the things you were taught. Luke wants you to know the gospel you hear is true. He says, I made this careful inquiry. And we know Luke was a very intelligent man. He was probably what they called a God-fearer. You can read about that in Acts 10, the home of Cornelius, another God-fearer. These were Gentiles who had come to worship the God of Israel, and in Luke's case, he'd become a Christian. Colossians 4:14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. So we know that he was a doctor, and his Greek reads like that. It's very difficult to translate some of the stuff that he writes. Nonetheless, his message is not lost in translation. So as he's telling this story, wanting us to have certainty, he begins with these accounts of various figures to bridge the gap between the silence that had been going on for 400 years since the last Old Testament prophet had spoken and the new revelation that's going to come in Christ. And that's where we are this morning. Here's what I want us to see from this text. God tells us that waiting in faith is difficult, but his grace is greater than our unbelief. Waiting in faith is difficult, but his grace is greater than our unbelief. So we'll look at this text under three headings. In the first place, in verses 5 through 10, the difficulty of waiting. The difficulty of waiting. And then in verses 11 through 20, the difficulty of believing. And then finally, in 21 to 25, the difference grace makes. First of all, then, the difficulty of waiting. Luke's a good historian. He wants you to know exactly where he is in the flow of history. So he gives you the dating that everybody would have known about. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, who reigned 37 to 4 BC, the Herod the Great you read about, the Herod that you read about throughout the New Testament, that guy, that's who's on the throne. So Luke is saying, here's historical detail about what I'm going to tell you. And then he introduces us to this guy named Zechariah and his wife. We learn that Zechariah was from the house of Aaron, and so was his wife, and he was from the priestly division of Abijah. There's 24 divisions. You can read about that in the book of Numbers, in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And given the number of temple worship services and the divisions of the priesthood, each division would come up 2 weeks a year, and then from among that division, they would cast lots each day to see who would go in to pray at the temple. So here is this godly couple. That's what Luke is setting you up for. He tells us they were blameless, following the commandments of the Lord. Blameless does not mean sinless in this context. All he's saying is, here is this faithful couple. Their lives are all about God. They have looked forward to his promises, and she was infertile. Now, in a crowd this size, I have to imagine and have to know, actually, that there's people here who've struggled with infertility. Callie and I have walked through that. And you know something if you've walked that journey about waiting. And here's the thing. Most of the time, you know, we kind of have this worked out American dream, right? You get married, you have kids, you settle down. Except when infertility hits, you watch everybody else have kids. And you might even still hold out some hope because your body's still young. You could still conceivably, possibly have kids. That was not their story, friends. They're beyond the age. And so here's what Luke's setting us up for. Here is this godly couple from the priestly line who have loved God and walked with him, and they have been let down. And then this lot is cast, and it falls in Zechariah's lap. And Luke just brings these wonderful details together to remind us God's timetable is not like ours, and yet he's orchestrating every detail of our lives. You see, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Zechariah knew. He knew those passages of Scripture. And so the lot is cast to him, and this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Again, these are huge divisions of priests. Most of the time, you never got to do this. And Luke is very careful to tell you when this is happening. It is at the hour there, the incense offering. You can read about the establishment of that in Exodus 29:38-42. So morning and evening, you have these incense offerings. Why do you need to know that? That there's some pregnant imagery here, okay? Zechariah is a priest with an infertile wife. Where else have we read about infertile people whom God shows up to? Abraham and Sarah, Samson's parents. In other words, God is setting the stage for something about to be revealed, and it's happening at a certain time. What were these priests doing at the altar of incense? They're offering incense in recognition of their need for forgiveness of sins. And so here Zechariah goes to do that. He's been waiting, he's been praying, and he walks in, and there's an angel standing there. Now, it's that time of year, as Andy Williams would say, the most wonderful time of the year. And it's not so much the most wonderful time of the year for your theology of angels. And here's why. Because you'll walk into countless stores, and you'll have greeting cards with what I like to call the Liz Claiborne version of angels. Okay? Like fluffy white little cherubs. You know, cute little cuddly things. Let me ask you this. Would you ever be scared of an angel like that? You see that on an ornament? You see that on a greeting card? Okay, so without exception in the Scriptures, when somebody meets an angel, they have this exact same response. They are terrified. And they fall down. I love the way it's translated here, gripped with fear. That kind of fear that sends your pulse racing, adrenaline surging through your veins, you're stood still, you can't move. That's what happens to Zechariah. And think about the scene. It's this scene where he's offering prayers for the people, mingling his own disappointments with that vaporous incense that ascended. How many years of disappointment were packed into those prayers? And then God shows up in the person of Gabriel. And don't you love this about the angel as well? And every time an angel shows up, I think with maybe one or two exceptions in the Scriptures, these are his first words. Do not be afraid. He's already coming to him in grace. Do not be afraid. And he gives him this news. He says, you're going to have a son. And your son is going to be like a Nazarite. That's the whole thing about not drinking wine, set apart from the Lord. The Nazarite vow from the Old Testament. And he's going to be the fulfillment of the last prophetic word that Israel has heard. You got a couple waiting, you've got a nation waiting. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. That's the last time God had spoken. That was roughly 400 years before. Last chapter of Malachi begins with, "I will send my messenger Elijah before me. Suddenly, the Lord will appear at his temple." That's coming true. Zechariah knows it. And by the way, here's what the angel says to him. Zechariah, your son is going to be that one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And as we're going to see, Zechariah gets this message, and he and Elizabeth respond differently, and that difference makes all the difference. But you have to imagine this blameless, righteous couple waiting, that they had questions at some point, like all of us. I mean, decades of praying. And then think about the nation. You made all these promises to us, God. We've read them. We've heard priests like Zechariah preach them to us. And it's been four centuries since we've heard from you. And so in order to make sure they know that God is doing what only He can do. He's going to do something only He can do. And He does it in a way that was unmistakable to anybody who knew their Old Testament. He says, I'm going to take an old woman who's past childbearing years, just like Sarah with Abraham, and I'm going to give her new life, just like I'm going to give the world new life through another son. And that takes us to the difficulty of believing. Zechariah asks what I think would be the most natural question for most of us. What does he say to them? What does he say to them? To the angel right there. How will I know this? For I am an old man. Logical. Okay? He's run the calculus. He's done the math. And yet he's quickly rebuked by Gabriel. And as you skip down, the next story is Mary getting the same announcement. You're going to have a son, and you're a virgin. So God goes to the other end of the spectrum. Goes to an old woman, and then he goes to a virgin. Neither one of them should have had power to conceive. And Mary asks the same question, and she doesn't get rebuked. What's the difference? Again, I think all of us in here have asked this. How do I know Christianity's true? How do I know the Bible's true? How do I know that everything I've been taught or that I believe, how do I know it's true? Maybe you've come to the point in saying, have I just been had all these years? And Zechariah asks that question, but the difference between him and Mary, why Mary doesn't get rebuked, it's not the fact that they pose a question. It's the posture in which they pose it. See, Zechariah gives away by the way he phrases this. He's already made up his mind. This man who taught the faith was doubting. And we need to be careful here because there's so much going on with doubt today. I was talking about this in the early service. Most of you all know John Piper, wonderful pastor and preacher. His son, Abraham Piper, has walked away from Christianity, put it on TikTok, full of expletives, talking about how much he hates Jesus now. Okay, so he's gained 1 million followers overnight. And there's this whole theme of deconstructing your faith. And all of us wrestle with doubts at one time or another. And the question is not whether you'll have questions. The question is how you will deal with them. And Zechariah's problem was he'd made up his mind that these things just don't happen. And he would have been correct from a human standpoint. But the Bible always tells us God's ways are different than our ways. Zechariah had read that in Isaiah 55. But he'd forgotten his faith. And notice when God's answering this, friends, again, this time of worship, prayers being offered, forgiveness of sins, through a mediator. God's already at work to show Zechariah the fulfillment of everything he's prayed for. It's not just a son that he's going to give Zechariah. It's going to be the one that Jesus said, among women, none have been born who is greater than John the Baptist, and yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. This guy, the connection from the Old and the New Testaments, this is who your wife's going to bear. And also now, Zechariah, realize you need something more than a son. You need a Savior. That's why that lot fell for you right now. That's why you're at this time in the temple. That's what I'm showing up to show you, that there's something greater than your son coming, someone greater, where incense will be offered from around the world, as Malachi said, and not just prayers with smoke, not the blood of bulls and goats, but a greater Savior, a greater son than even your son. So as Gabriel rebukes him, he's teaching Zechariah two things at once. God's promises are always sure, and God still has grace for us when we doubt. What are you doing with your doubts, my friends? You see, the thing about doubt is it can make us pretty arrogant. Because in order to doubt one thing, you have to be certain about something else. You can't just be uncertain about everything. Even to declare, "I'm uncertain about everything," presupposes that you're using the English language with rules of logic, of grammar, and syntax, which means you're pretty certain about those in order to communicate the fact that you're certain about nothing. Okay, so just stop and think and go, "I'm certain about these things." That can make us arrogant when we're certain about this. And God is saying, "I have patience for those who are uncertain about me." But he wants you to know for sure, just like he did for Zechariah. And our problem is we tend to think like, hey, if an angel showed up to me, it'd make it a whole lot easier to believe. And every time we think that, we just need to go back to the Bible and realize when people had direct contact with God, most of the time they didn't believe. Okay, so that's not the problem. The problem is our hearts. And God says, "I'm going to change your heart, Zechariah. And I'm going to do it in a way that you wouldn't have asked for. I'm going to answer your prayers in a way you didn't expect. And I'm going to give you an answer also that you didn't ask for, which is, I'm going to humble you and make you quiet for 9 months. This man's job was teaching and preaching and praying. And now he just gets to sit down and watch God do what only God can do." And that brings us to the last point, the difference grace makes. We get to the end. He walks out, this dramatic scene. People are going, "Where is the guy?" He comes out. He can't speak. He emerges from the temple a different man than he went in. Now Zechariah realizes where his faith needs to be placed. He was hoping simply for a son. He got a savior. He was hoping simply to offer some prayers up as a priest without honor. He got something so much better. And so already we know his heart has been changed. He's already believing. Despite his doubt, he still went on in faith. He still obeyed instantly. He doesn't fight back. God could have struck him dead and he would have done him no wrong. He doesn't do that. He shows him grace, and Zechariah gets it and walks back out and has to probably write this down for Elizabeth. We're not told in the text, but I want you just to pause and remember these are real people. And they go home, and can you imagine the scene in that little patched together dwelling where they would have been? You know, nothing modern in there, a little firelight going. And he's motioning to Elizabeth, "Give me a pad to write on. Give me a stylus so I can mark this out for you. We're going to have a baby." All her life, she had waited to hear those words. Do you think there was some joy around the fire that night? Do you think there was some joy in rejoicing those 5 months she was in seclusion? Just as the angel has promised, you're going to have joy and gladness, and he's going to bring joy to this nation because of whom he's coming to proclaim. And Luke, as he so often does, saves the best for last. Elizabeth is the hero of the story, friends. She's the hero of the story here. Because what could have happened to Elizabeth? When we're forced to wait, what can happen to us? Bitterness? Cynicism? And her first response is, "The Lord has taken away my disgrace." And by the way, as an aside, it's that time of year when they release like specials and they get some well-known Bible scholar who doesn't believe the Bible's true, and they put them on TV and they're like, "Here's 15 reasons why the Bible can't possibly be true." And they always come back to certain parts of this story. Okay, let's just pause and notice the fact that's right before our eyes. If you lived at this time period and you wanted to like invent a myth to make up a new religion, you wouldn't choose women to be the heroes. Okay? So women are the ones who, right here at the outset of the gospel, are getting the announcements and showing what God can do. He's working through these women. We're going to see it also when we look at the prophetess Anna. And then at the end of the gospel, women are the first people to see Jesus. And again, you go back to the history of world religions, and to the degree that any religion has a story about creation, you will never once read anywhere else except Genesis 1:1 through 28, where women and men are both equally the image of God. Nobody else says stuff like that. This is not made up. This is God's word for us. And he chooses this woman, Elizabeth, to have the perfect response where her priest husband didn't. The Lord has taken away my disgrace. Now again, often in our society, when people want a child, that's a good and noble desire, isn't it? And yet, again, kids are seen sometimes as like part of the personal fulfillment plan. That's not how it worked in this society. I want you to think about this. Children connected a woman to the community around her. If you were childless, you didn't have community. This is a lonely woman. This is a woman who's walked for decades without the comfort of friendship. And you never get a hint of bitterness. It's not because she was a super Christian. She's a normal person. She had doubts and fears, but she never lost sight of what Zechariah had lost sight of. She knew that no matter what God did, his purposes were sure. And so she just rejoices and says, "Thank you, Lord." There's two things for us at least to think about as we walk out of here today. Here's the great question this text forces upon everybody here. You have a choice when God's promises contradict your purposes. You have a choice. You can either let that be a blessing to you, or it can lead you to bitterness. See, all of us are here making plans. Some of y'all are planning for lunch and be like, "Okay, you said two things to wrap it up. Can we make it one?" Everybody's planning all kinds of things. And here's what we can forget because we're modern, efficient people and we expect our plans to get executed all the time. God always has the red pencil, my friends. Always. That's what Elizabeth learned. That's why she wasn't bitter. And as we make our purposes, he still made his promises. And his promises always override our purposes, even if we don't understand his timing. What are you waiting on this morning? Maybe financial loss. When's God going to show up there and help me? Maybe it's a child who's walked away from Jesus. You've prayed for years. Maybe it's infertility. You want a baby, and you can't have one. Maybe it's addiction. This time it'll be better, and it's not. Maybe it's just chronic pain. That will make you question your faith. Whatever it is, the choice between bitterness and blessing comes down to what you do with waiting. And if you just do a quick search on your app, if you've got a Bible app on your phone, just see how many times God says, wait. As great theologian Tom Petty put it, the waiting is the hardest part. Okay? It is. We all know that from experience. Waiting is hard. And we want to have crockpot spirituality with a microwave faith. We want it instant. But it takes time. And now here's what I think Elizabeth would say to us if she were standing right here. The wait was worth it. And you don't need to be somebody who was written down in the Bible. You can meet people who will tell you the wait was worth it. Where's God calling you to wait? Where do we need to be recalibrated? I need this to just say, it's in your hands, God. Protect me from bitterness. When my purposes are contradicted by your promises. And here's the last thing to think about. God had been silent for 400 years. Now he's spoken again. Now he's going to act again. In just a few short chapters, we skip 30-something years and Jesus begins his public ministry. And here's what I want you to consider. What Zechariah saw in type and shadow, that allowed him to put his faith in God once again was fulfilled by Jesus. You see, the blood of bulls and goats, incense, could never make our prayers effective. The only way to take away sin is to make sure you have your faith in the sin bearer. And just as the people needed a mediator to go in and offer prayers for them, so now we have a new and better mediator in Christ who sits at the Father's right hand, so that, my friends, you can be assured if you're a Christian, your prayers always get beyond the ceiling. We've said that before, right? Doesn't feel like my prayers are rising higher than the ceiling. Here's the promise. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. Your prayers will be heard. And God is never silent again. How does the author of Hebrews begin his letter? Long ago, in many times and in various places, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. That's why we have the New Testament. We can hear God speaking to us in the Old and New Testaments anytime we want. There's no divine silence anymore. The next thing that's coming is Jesus' return. And in the meantime, God says, stay yourself on these promises while you wait. Recognize that what Zechariah and Elizabeth saw in type and in shadow, we see from the vantage point of fulfillment. We've got better promises. We have better encouragements towards a faith that is not in types and shadows. We have the reality in Jesus. We have the Spirit within us. As John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, so now we all get that, enabling us to believe when we want to give up, enabling us to wait when the waiting seems to never end. You know, I came across this story. I'd heard it before. I verified this because I got asked about it in the first service. I always verify these things. I'd heard it, and I was like, I remember that story. Let me see if it's true. And I'm going to make apologies right now, especially I see my dear friend Bill Dudley out there. Forgive me, my friend, for this. I'm going to tell a favorable story about Bear Bryant, okay? So to all, I know. It's right after the SEC championship, but I prepared this long before that. So Bear Bryant told this story at a touchdown club. It was his first year at Alabama, and he went down to recruit a guy from South Alabama that was a highly touted recruit. Couldn't find a place to eat. Year one on the job, nobody knew who he was. He found a restaurant, this cinder block restaurant. He walked in, and the cook said to him, I don't think you're going to like what we serve here. And Bear Bryant was like, try me. So they ended up eating some good old Southern food and ended up becoming friends and talking. And as he was leaving, the cook said, look, do you have a picture of something you could sign for me? And I want to put it up on the wall. And Bear Bryant said, no, I don't. But if you give me your address, I'll send one to you. So the man quickly wrote down his address on a napkin, and Bear Bryant put it in his pocket, went to see this recruit who turned out to be a bust, went on his merry way. He got home that night, pulled out the napkin, and looked at it and said, got to remember to do that. He did it the next day and sent the man a picture. Fast forward a number of years down the road, the number one recruit in the nation at the time was down there in South Alabama, and Bryant had to go back. He went and met with this young man. This young man said to him, Bear, coach, I don't think you understand. My friends and I are going to Auburn, so no. And so Bear Bryant went back dejected. And then the young man called him the next day and said, coach, does the offer still stand? He said, well, yeah, but what changed your mind? He said, I talked to my grandfather about this decision, and he looked at me and said, you will be crazy not to go play for that man at the University of Alabama. And he said, why? Why would your grandfather say that to you? He said, you probably don't remember him, but when you were the head coach in year one, you went to his restaurant, and you kept your word and sent him that picture 20 years ago, and he's never forgotten it, and everybody comes to see it now. Everybody knows who you are now. And my grandfather said to me, if I don't play for a man like that, I'm crazy. Here's the point. Bear Bryant didn't know what was going to happen there. And if something as inconsequential as football is worth the wait, then how much more is it worth the wait to wait on God and his timing? There's no risk in that. And the reward is greater than we can ever imagine. So whatever you're waiting on, don't lose heart. God's grace is greater, and the wait will be worth it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you love us. And Father, a lot of us are waiting, and we don't know what we're waiting for, or we do know, and we're wondering when it's going to happen. So we pray that you'd help us in our waiting. Give us patience, and give us the faith that sees beyond the present, sees beyond what is practical and logical, and sees you doing the impossible, as you've done for us before, in sending the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.